Will you join me now in your Bibles, please, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. We have read this passage before in the present series because you know it provides the historical context for the epistle to the Thessalonians, which we are studying. And Acts chapter 17 records the circumstances of Paul's first visit to that city. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for them to come to him with all speed, they departed. And then let's turn to 1 Thessalonians and to the fifth chapter, which is before us, and our text tonight, verse 21. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now the text in our previous sermon consisted of just three words, which, read superficially or taken out of their proper context, might cause us some anxiety or indeed lead certain astray. For in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20, we are told, "Despise not prophesyings." Despise not prophesyings. And we bear in mind that this is an injunction made to New Testament believers in a New Testament church in the New Testament age. And so we looked in more detail at the word prophesyings, or indeed prophecy, which is transliterated for us directly from the Greek language and contains, of course, this prefix pro, which means, of course, to come before. And we considered that it is possible to take the word prophesyings as to mean telling the future, but it can equally and is more commonly used to mean telling forth the truth or the word of God. And indeed, making examination of the Old Testament, we learn how that this is the distinctive characteristic of prophecy. Not that it pertains always to future events, but that it pertains to the word of God. And for this reason, we find such characters as Aaron and Abraham and Moses being described as prophets, and indeed Elijah and Elisha, whom we perhaps think of as the very epitome of prophets, are not heard to speak concerning the future much at all. But what holds these men in common with all those who may rightly be described as prophets is that they declared the word of God as it was given to them in their time. And Peter himself, speaking in his first epistle, describes the word of God, the scriptures, as being a more sure word of prophecy and more to be desired than direct revelations or voices from heaven. And this word of God, the Holy Bible, we have yet in our possession. Understanding prophesying to mean this, then, the word of God, we considered ways in which it is all too often despised, those who would, for example, write off the Old Testament, the prophecies, the laws, as being less relevant and less important to us as believers. Those indeed who would write off the word of God and see it merely as an adjunct to the New Testament church and seek to minimize its place in their regular services. Those who would despise the preaching of the word of God, whether because of the person by whom it is preached or the place in which it is preached or indeed the very nature of its preaching. Those who would despise and reject the gospel through unbelief, which forms a central part of the word of God. Those who would despise that one who is described as the great prophet and high priest and apostle of our profession, namely Jesus Christ. In such ways, the word of God is despised. We are given then the contrary injunction that we should indeed despise not God's word, but rather cleave unto it. Which brings us to our present text in the 21st verse, which is connected to that which has gone before. The opening clause reading, prove all things. Prove all things. Now, let us bear in mind that at the time when Paul wrote these words, the Holy Scriptures were not compiled and completed in such a form as we have them still today. And as such, those who received the Word of God would often have to take it on trust from those who declared themselves to be apostles of God, such as Paul and Silas and Timothy, who were involved at Thessalonica. And of course, this reliance upon men in the absence of the as yet uncompleted scriptures meant that a great deal of discernment and caution needed to be used. Who could be believed and who could be trusted? Simply because they claimed to be bringing or preaching the word of God, did this make them reliable ministers of the word of God? The Apostle John, who we know was also active at this time, wrote of this in his first epistle, chapter 4, when he said to those unto whom he wrote, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Even at this time, there were those who were using the fame and popularity and publicity which this way of Jesus of Nazareth, which this way of Christianity was gleaning to itself, and they were preaching falsehood under the guise of it. And to this end, the scriptures and the apostles, the true apostles, adjured the people that they would put to the test that which they heard, and those from whom they heard it, whether these things were truly of God or not. And it is that same commandment which here Paul is making to the Thessalonian believers. And it might be that in making this particular commandment to them, he was reflecting upon the experience which he had when a few months previously he was amongst them, and indeed afterward went to the town of Berea. This is why we read from Acts chapter 17. Because we read that upon going to the town of Berea, those whom Paul met there in verse 11 of Acts 17 were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The word noble here used in our Bibles means of a better order or of a higher rank. That is to say, these Bereans acquitted themselves better in the eyes of Paul the Apostle and those with him because of the attitude with which they received the word of God. Yes, they accepted it with all readiness of mind. Yes, they, like the Thessalonians, of whom we read in this same epistle, chapter 2, received the word of God, which they heard not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Yes, the Bereans likewise received it and made further study and searched the scriptures daily, whether what they were being told, whether what they were hearing from the mouths of Paul and Silas and Timothy was indeed the truth, and did indeed accord with that part of the word of God which was already available to them. And perhaps bearing in mind this difference which he noted between the Thessalonians and the Bereans, the Apostle Paul makes this commandment unto that former city in which he dwelt, that they, like the Bereans, should learn to prove all things. Prove all things. Let us consider then in some more detail what this word prove means. And if we consider other examples of how it is translated in our New Testament, this same Greek word variously occurs as to examine, to try, to approve, or to discern. I'll just bring some few examples to your notice. Firstly, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where the apostle writes to his readers, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Here is this word prove again before us, and you see the context in which it comes. This attitude is the very antithesis of worldliness, and it forms a part and a feature of that transformation which is to occur in the believer. As part of this alteration, being no longer fashioned in the style and manner of the world, but rather transformed into the very likeness of Christ, this proving, this examining of that which we hear and receive is to be a part of that. This diligence, this concern for the truth, this hunger and thirst after that which is right, must characterize the Christian. We should long to know, and to know accurately what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 brings another example of this word to our attention. For there we are told this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? This matter of examination, of making diligent inquiry, extends beyond the preaching of the word of God only and the truth which we receive. But there is also to be this inquiry as to our own selves, to examine our hearts, our motives, our true state of belief. What is it that we believe? Can we truly say, viewing ourselves objectively and in the cold light as day, as we might say, can we know ourselves to truly be the people of God? Such an examination, such a proving, must be made. Galatians chapter 6 continues on that same theme, where we are told this: if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Make examination, says the apostle, of that which you do, that which you consider to be your Christian labours and your service for God. What is the motivation of it? What is it that drives you to do it? Is it merely a case of self-betterment, or of a sort of pride in ourselves and a concern for how other people regard us? If so, our motives may be at fault. Let every man prove his own work, that we should have real reason to rejoice in it as being a mark of grace and a true work for God. One final example, if I may, from the Philippian Epistle chapter 1, and verses so well known to us, I am sure, in Philippians chapter 1, where the apostle says this in the 9th verse: this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. This word approve is the same with that in our text. And here we see that it is the product of love and of knowledge and of judgment. And that by behaving ourselves in this way, by exercising the virtue of approving that which is right and excellent, so it is that we clear ourselves and we avoid sin and offending against the law of God, and we prove ourselves to be sincere. This then is the proving of which our text speaks. Now you will notice that it continues with this very broad and encompassing preposition, all. Prove all things. Now, this section of scripture which we are in, our local friends will remember, contains a number of injunctions which are very broad indeed in their scope. Already we have considered such words as rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And in a similar way, this instruction is very broad by virtue of this word all. Prove all things. That is to say, if we resolve that we will make diligent inquiry and examination of that which we are taught and the sort of persons that we are and the works which we do, and yet after a few attempts or after a few occasions stop, then we are not truly fulfilling this commandment to prove all things. There is a breadth here. There is to be a continuity and constancy here. Let me then encourage you and seek to bring further instruction to us in what it means to prove all things, particularly in regard to the Word of God and to the truth which we hear. and how we might sometimes be inclined not to prove all things. Let me say that this is a commandment that we prove all things regardless of the nature of them. Now let me explain what I mean by that. When we hear the word of God declared from the pulpit, we might think, well, yes, this is a sermon. This is the word of God. And by virtue of that, by part of the fact that it is included here in a sermon which I am hearing, it must all be right. And therefore I can trust it all because it is a sermon after all. My friends, just because you hear a thing in the context of a sermon, just because you hear a thing from a pulpit, do not assume that that means all that you hear will be correct and in accordance with the word of God. Consider those who would seek to bring poison into a person or commit a murder by poisoning an individual. How would they do it? By putting the poison in a bottle and labeling it? Of course not. Poison becomes far more dangerous and far more hazardous when it is mixed in with that which otherwise is good. It is concealed in the midst of that which would be received and accepted as food, and in that context, it is far more dangerous. And alas, my friends, that error, when it comes from a pulpit, error when it comes in the context of a sermon, is so much more dangerous because we are already predisposed to accept and receive it. This is why, to quote two separate and yet related verses of the New Testament, we must take heed what we hear, and we must simultaneously take heed how we hear it. Just because something is presented to us in the nature or context of a sermon, in the nature of Christian doctrine, this does not absolve us from the responsibility of proving all things. Let us then secondly prove all things regardless of the source from which they come. This is related to that which we have just said. How many people, I wonder, down through the generations, have become very much attached to particular preachers, to particular pastors, to particular authors, even of Christian books? How many have very much attached themselves to historical Christian figures and the reformers and other historical church characters? They have greatly enjoyed, perhaps, or been blessed by a particular thing which they heard or read of that individual or of that author. And so they become followers of those men and automatically defend and embrace everything which those individuals preach or say or do or write. And suddenly there is a danger here that in accepting that which is good, they receive also the errors and aberrations of these men. Let us remember that all men, preachers, ministers, pastors, church leaders, indeed the reformers, historical Christian figures, authors, they are all men. And as such are prone to error and faults and bias and inaccuracies and flaws and have, as the scripture in another place describes it, feet of clay. And this is why we must not let the source of particular truth or doctrine lull us into a false sense of security and shake us off this commandment to prove all things. We must not be those who are followers of men for their sake, or those who applaud and praise the names of certain men. Let us be followers of God, and let us prove all things that come to us via a human channel or via a human intermediate. Let us also, my friends, thirdly, prove all things regardless of their antiquity. There is that which we are perhaps prone to accept because it is traditional. There is that which we are caused to lay hold of, because it is the way things have always been done. There is that which we are prone to accept because it has been going on for a long time. But my friends, as the New Testament epistles show us, there is error that has been going on for a long time too. And simply because a thing is old, simply because a thing is of great in antiquity or has a history to it, does not mean that it is right by virtue of this. There are so many examples which we might think of. We can think of other branches of the church, for example, particularly of the state church. How much of their practice and behavior is born not of the word of God, but of the traditions of men. And such traditions, as to quote Christ's own words, make the word of God almost of none effect. Traditions which have taken precedence and priority over the word of God, to the point where men and women are believing and practicing error rather than the truth. Another prime example is in the texts of Scripture. How many there have been down through the ages who say, well, we found an older manuscript, we found an older form of the Word of God from past history. Surely by reason of its age, it must be more accurate, which things we know do not follow. How many have thus sadly strayed from the received text and into all other manner of aberrant forms of the Scriptures, with what sad consequences. My friends, the age or longevity of a thing does not absolve us of this command to prove all things, which we must indeed do. But of course, connected with this is another related instruction. Let us prove all things, regardless of their novelty or their attractiveness to us. Perhaps we hear a doctrine. Perhaps we are taught a thing and it is the first time that we have heard it. Perhaps a minister or a Christian author recommends a particular line of action and we think, well, that's just the thing. We'd love to behave ourselves in that way. We'd love to accept and preach that truth. We'd love to conduct our church in such a manner as this. It appeals very greatly to us. Prove all things, says the Word of God. Simply because it feels right. Don't trust your own feelings, my friend, to guide you in spiritual truth. Do we know whether it is the Spirit speaking, or is it the flesh? Is it our old nature? Is the truth of God here, or are the allurements of the devil? Let us prove all things, regardless of their appeal. And then still further, let us prove all things, regardless of the labor that it might cost us. You see, as you are no doubt gathering, this matter of proving all things is going to require a certain amount of application upon our part. If we follow the Bereans, it is a searching of the Scriptures daily whether these things are so. If we heed the words of our text, it is something that is to be ongoing and which we are to constantly engage ourselves upon. And as such, it is going to involve labor. The Bible, as one has said in the past, the Bible is not a lazy man's book. The Christian faith is not for those who are idle or apathetic. Strive to enter in. The Christian faith begins, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It continues. It is not for the idle, it is not for the apathetic. Shall I be carried to the skies, asked one hymn writer incredulously, on a flowery beds of ease? My friends, this is not the way that the Christian life is to be led. And alas, that because of our old nature and because of the flesh, we sometimes think, well, this proving of all things is going to be rather difficult. It's going to be rather challenging. I don't think I'm up to the task. The Word of God does not give us that latitude. We are to prove all things, though it cost us, though it be demanding, though it be challenging. And let me finally say on this point that we are to prove all things, regardless of the consequences of that proving to ourselves. When we go about the business of proving that which we have heard, of making a diligent search of the scriptures, of comparing things spiritual with things spiritual, sometimes we are in for a surprise. Sometimes we find that something that we have done in the past and believed to be true, and upon which point we have perhaps been quite ardent, is not, in fact, in accordance with the scriptures. And that we have perhaps believed it because it is what our parents taught us, or what the church or the denomination to which we belong have always done. But when making this proof, this examination, we find it is at odds with the Word of God. And suddenly we are faced with a dilemma. Do we continue as we were? Do we go along in the way in which we have always gone along, despite the fact that we now know that it is not in accordance with the Word of God? I wonder, are we prepared under such occasions and circumstances to put up our hand, as it were, and say, yes, in the past, I was wrong. I had not previously examined the scriptures adequately or given sufficient consideration to this matter. Are we prepared to swallow our own pride upon such occasions and walk the path of humility? Are we prepared, I wonder, to face sometimes the controversy and contention which the proving of all things might result in? When we find ourselves at variance with our fellow believers, with others with whom perhaps we have walked in fellowship in the past, and suddenly we cannot any longer, on account of that which we have found, do we, my friends, under those circumstances say, well, the consequences of this proving all things are too hard to face up to? I don't want controversy, I don't want contention, I want things to carry on in a pleasant way. And we would sooner be without the truth and with our former comforts than the other way around. The instruction, prove all things, means that we must be prepared to do so, whatever the consequences may be to ourselves. These then are some very practical applications arising directly from our text. And some might think, well, yes, this is all a very helpful doctrine. This is all good instruction for those who are the Lord's people, for those who are Christians. But let us not imagine that it ends there. Because let me tell you, friends, that were the chapel here this evening filled with unsaved persons, the same truth, the same text would be just as valid and relevant. Because do you notice what we read of the Bereans in Acts 17? We read that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. These Bereans began the process of examining the word of God, of proving that which they heard, even before faith had entered in. And it was this attitude, it was this process that was instrumental in the hands of God to their salvation. My friends, let us never be ashamed of recommending the Bible to unbelievers. Alas, how many in the modern church and in this present age are almost embarrassed by the Bible. They are almost afraid to recommend worldly friends and colleagues should read it. They think, no, it'll be far too complicated for them. There'll be so many passages which they struggle and which they don't know how to interpret. They could get themselves into all kinds of a mess. We won't recommend the Bible to them. Let's give them a tract instead, or let's encourage them to come along to some social meeting or other. My friends, the Bible is quite capable in and of itself to stand up for itself and to do its own work. Search the scriptures, said Christ, for in these ye think ye have eternal life. The word of God is quite sufficient in and of itself to have its transformative effect to impart immortality to the soul. My friends, how proud has the modern Christian become who thinks he can do a better job of it than the word of God in conveying truth to an unbeliever? What Christian has so high a regard for himself that he thinks he is essential to the work of God in bringing salvation to the lost? My friends, we are none of us indispensable. The word of God has its own power, has its own transformative effect, is the source of immortality and life eternal. Encourage your unbelieving friends to read the Bible. Give them a copy of the Scriptures of Truth. Tell them to make an examination of it, because we find that with the Bereans it was that daily searching of the Scriptures which led them to believe. Therefore, many of them believed. And this was the way in which God worked with them in that place and on that occasion. And as he has worked in the past, even so, he can work and will work again. Prove all things. This is the opening clause of our text, but if we finished there, we would have not done it justice. Because whilst other of those commandments we have looked at before each stand very well on their own, it is essential that we hold both parts of verse 21 together. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Let us suppose that we have heard a sermon, that some aspect of Christian truth and doctrine has been presented to us, that we have read some Christian book and benefited by it. And we have sought to follow this commandment to prove all things. We have made comparison with the word of God. We have identified or discerned, with the Lord helping us, that which is true and right, and perhaps have sifted out that which is error or that which is of men. What are we going to do now we are in possession of these facts? Now that we have made this test, this examination, and seen that which is right and perhaps that which is wrong, what are we going to do about it? You see, there are those who love to prove all things. They love to go through a sermon with a fine-tooth comb and to say that with which they agree and that which they think is wrong. But they go no further. And instead of becoming a noble and believing person such as the Bereans, they are little more than critics of the Christian faith. They are perhaps very well read. They are perhaps very intelligent individuals. They have perhaps a very broad knowledge of Christian doctrine. And they do indeed prove all things. But they then fail in this second part of the commandment to hold fast that which is good. The word of God in one of the minor prophets says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." My friends, having engaged ourselves in these labors, in this proving process, and thus arrived at the truth, and having found the truth, and having secured the truth, how foolish of us if we were to let it slip from our grasp again, or to fail to keep it and to retain it. Having proved all things, we must, therefore, hold fast that which is good. We run various risks if we do not. Because if we simply are perceptive in regards to doctrine and can identify that which is right and that which is wrong, but then cannot decide which way to go or which way to act, how do we become? Well, little better than those of whom Ephesians chapter 4 speaks, who are children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Simply seeing truth and error and drifting back and forth between the two is no way to live the Christian life. We must not behave ourselves like this. If a ship is to make course, it is to set its sails to catch the wind, it is to set the rudder in the direction in which it must travel, and head in a straight line in the direction of truth, not carried about with every wind of doctrine hither and thither. Having proved all things, let us make our course, let us hold fast to that course in the direction of that which is good. Because there is still a more solemn warning to be found in the Epistle of James. Because you know there in that section, in chapter 4, verse 17, the apostle says, "To him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin." This proving of all things, my friends, is a challenging business. Because when we have proved all things and identified, by God's help and by a comparison to his word, have identified that which is right and that which is wrong, we must choose one or the other. To do nothing is not an option when we are faced with that which is right and that which is wrong. It is imperative upon us to do that which we have found to be right. Because now to fail to act accordingly becomes a sin in itself. Walk in the light as he is in the light, says John in his first epistle, chapter 1. If light is shone upon our path and we see the way in which we must go, we must, it is incumbent upon us then to walk in that light which we have received. If we do not, we will not make no progress. If we do not, we cannot presume that God will give us any more light. If we do not walk according to the precepts which he has given us, how can we then assume that God will add precept to precept and line upon line and lead us on in truth? My friends, if we prove that which is right and do it not, to us it is sin. Which is why, having proved all things, we must hold fast that which is good. Oh, be not hearers only of the word, says James, but do that which it says. Be not simply provers of all things, but hold fast to that which is good. Do not let it go. Do not let it out of your grip. Do not dispense with it or lay it on one side. But having found it, having bought it, having secured it at such a cost, keep hold of it. Keep hold of it. And this, indeed, is the way in which that similar passage in the book of Romans goes on. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Oh, my friends, may we thus be taught to behave in such a way as this, to our own benefit and to the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 692. 692. All that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. All that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. Number 692.
Oh,
May the God of peace make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.